This is my favorite session today. I like studying this part of Jeremiah the best, because today what we're going to look at is what's called the symbolic actions, the ways in which Jeremiah was called not only to preach God's word, but also to live it out in some rather strange ways. We've looked at the incredible power that God's word had in Jeremiah's life, starting with his call, where Jeremiah tried to get out of it by saying he was too young and didn't know how to speak. But God said that God would be with him the whole time, and that he did have this call. The struggles that Jeremiah had with God's word because it was such a difficult message to proclaim. The ways Jeremiah tried not to preach it, but he couldn't help but preach it. When he tried not to, it would sort of filled him up and was in him like a fire burning, he said. So he had to preach. And then yesterday we discussed the whole question of whether Jeremiah was a failure or not, which you can continue to keep in mind. Because the fact is that people didn't really listen to his words. He preached and preached. He tried to get their attention, but actually they didn't really listen that much. So then God called him to turn to these actions as a way of trying to get people's attention, as a way of acting out what it was that God was trying to say to the people. The first one occurs in chapter 13. So let's look first at that. This is the story of the waste cloth. Does anybody have New English or Jerusalem or anything on this one? Waste cloth is kind of a funny word. I think it's more like linen underwear, basically, is what this is about. And we'll read chapter 13, verses 1 to 11. Do we have a volunteer? What translation have you got? Do you have?
RSV.
Okay, good. Go ahead. Great.
Thus said the Lord to me, go and buy a linen waistcloth and put it on your loins, and do not dip in water. Dip it in water. So I bought a waistcloth according to the word of the Lord and put it on my loins. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take a waistcloth which you have bought, which is upon your loins, and arise, and go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a cleft in the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And after many days the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the waistcloth which I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates, and dug, and I took the waistcloth from the place where I had hidden it, and behold, the waistcloth was spoiled. It was good for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, even so will I spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart, and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this waistcloth, which is good for nothing. For as the waistcloth clings to the loins of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, says the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory, but they would not listen. You shall
speak. Oh, that's it. That's enough. Okay, so Jeremiah is commanded. This action isn't a public one. This is a revelation for him alone. He's commanded to go and buy this linen underwear and put it on, then walk all the way over to the Euphrates, which if you can sort of picture geographically, Palestine, I mean, it was a long ways, I don't know, 500 miles, 1,000 miles, all the way over to Babylon, hide this waistcloth in the Euphrates River, come back, then go back and get it. That's in verse 6. After many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go back to the Euphrates, take from there the waistcloth which I commanded you to hide. Go back and get it, and then look at it. It was spoiled. It was rotten, moldy, whatever, which is normal since it had been in the cleft of the rock by the river. And then he's supposed to put it on. And God said to him, even so, I'm going to spoil the people of Israel. They're going to become moldy like this waistcloth is moldy, which is good for nothing. And then the sadness in verse 11 verse 11 here that God certainly felt about the people. And this is more of that anguish, God's sorrow when the people were such a disappointment here. For as the waistcloth clings to the loins of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, says the Lord. That they were that intimate, that God wanted the people to cling to him in that way, to be that close to him, like underwear is, basically. That they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. But they would not listen. So sad there. We're supposed to be a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. It's our calling. So anyway, this is the start of what is a series of about, I don't even know how many there are in total. Let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4. Well, it's hard to even count them. 5 or 6 specific actions that Jeremiah has to do to kind of live out God's word, to proclaim or experience God's word through very specific actions. But there's a sense in which his whole life was this kind of living out of God's word. Let's look at chapter 16, verses 1 to 4.
His situation.
Yeah, here it is in Hosea 1. He married a wife of harlotry and had children of harlotry, basically. For the land commits great harlotry by forsaking the Lord. So yeah, it wasn't a matter of not getting married. It was a matter of having to marry a prostitute to symbolize the people's prostitution. His first child was named Not Pitied. God says, call her name Not Pitied. Now, how would you like to be Not Pitied? Just doing this for the sake of God.
The Lord, as one breaks a potter's flask so it can never be mended, so I am breaking you. I am bringing such evil upon this place that the ears of everyone who hear will tingle. The houses of Jerusalem, all the houses upon whose roof incense has been burned, shall be defiled.
The Lord's peace.
Okay, that's the next symbolic action. Well, let's look at chapter 19 here. Jeremiah 19. Anyway, Hosea, I just want to finish this with Hosea here. The first child was named Not Pitied. And the second one, I can't remember here, but anyway, it's the same kind of Not My People. This is the next one. How would you like to be named Not My People? Anyway, so Hosea 2 had to live out God's word in his personal life in a very, very painful way. And Jeremiah was not permitted to marry at all. Okay, so we look at the waistcloth in 13. In 16, the command to not take a wife or have any children. And in 19 is the potter's flask, which Margaret Anderson just demonstrated for us here. In a very dramatic fashion. Okay, let's read. Let's read verses 1 to 3, and then 8 through 13. So who would like to read? Do we have a volunteer? Great. Okay.
The heading in mine is the sign of the broken flask. Thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen flask, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests, and go to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you. And say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place, that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle.
And skip down to 8.
8 through 15.
Yeah.
I will make this city desolate and hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all of its plagues. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in a siege, in a desperation, with which their enemies and those who seek their life shall drive them to despair. Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, Even so, I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Topheth till there is no place to bury. Thus I will do to this place, says the Lord, and to its inhabitants, and make the city like Topheth. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled like the place of Topheth, because of all the houses on whose roofs they have burned incense to all the host of heaven, and poured out drink offerings to other gods.
Okay.
Do you think that Jeremiah didn't succeed because it was predetermined by God that these people were to go into exile? There's no way you could succeed because God has determined this was to occur.
That's,
now, this sounds like, in all these symbolisms, it seems as though God has just determined that well, no matter what Jeremiah does, people aren't going to listen.
I don't think that it was determined that they wouldn't. Well, okay, that's a shift that we're going to look at through the book of Jeremiah, and today we'll see the progression. During the time of Josiah's and Jehoiakim's reign, there was a definite sense that if the people would listen to Jeremiah's word, God would repent of the action. Actually, let's go back to chapter 18.
This is in the latter part, isn't it?
Yeah, so as things progressed, by the time of Zedekiah, there was no hope of staving off the exile. It was inevitable. But earlier on, there was. Look back at chapter 18. This is the first time God uses the image of the potter and the clay. Let's just read 18, 1 to 10, because this addresses that very question you're talking about. Why don't you read, Anita?
The words that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, and it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? Says the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck it up and break it down and destroy it, and if the nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the evil that I have intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will repent of the good which I have intended to do to it.
Okay. So that kind of addresses that question. Although there was a time later on, by the time of Zedekiah's reign, let's say 697, in the last 8 or 10 years before Jerusalem fell, there was a definite sense that there was nothing that they could do by that point. So it's not really true if at any time. But certainly early on, the first 25, maybe even the first 30 years that Jeremiah was prophesying, he started at 625 B.C., and I'd say definitely up until 600 B.C., if not even maybe to 690. Wait a minute. 595.
Yeah,
when you have to count backwards,
yeah,
it's really hard. So anyway, the first 30 years or so, there was definitely a sense of repent, repent, repent. If only you will change from your evil ways. If only you'll quit sacrificing to the idols, burning incense to the Queen of Heaven. If you'll quit murdering, committing adultery, stealing, you know, all those things that we looked at yesterday, then God will once again look with favor upon you. And that's certainly what's going on here with the potter's house, that God can take a spoiled piece of clay, you know, sometimes the clay gets spoiled, and rework it into another vessel so it seems good. God is a potter, and we are clay in God's hands, and there's always time to be reshaped. And God is just, in this passage, waiting to repent of the evil that's been planned, if people will just turn around. But anyway, by 19 here, and it's not clear in 19, well, I don't know, what do you think in this one that we just heard from chapter 19? Is he preaching such doom and gloom in order to get the people's attention and to try to get them to repent, with the implication that then God won't do this? Or is it inevitable?
That if to
to the very end, they will repent. Because his purpose was to discipline them and bring them back to him, not to destroy them.
What do others of you think here with 19? With this breaking the pot, is this what Margaret did and said here? Would it seem like pretty inevitable that this is going to happen, and there's nothing you can do to try to make it not happen? Or is it an invitation to repentance, or is it both, or what's going on here?
Well, I think God always has a chance to change, and I think He would if people repent. I think He changed at the 11th hour to the 59th minute. Of course, it might scare people into something, but I don't believe God had preordained this, that they had the freedom of choice and they refused it. That's my opinion.
So even though it sounds like he's saying you're going to be completely wiped out, it was more to get them to repent.
Yeah. Sort of. Yeah, he was telling them he was predicting what was going to happen if you don't do this.
Now, one thing I don't think it's in here at this time, but a chronological order of how the sins, or the things that the people were doing that were getting worse and worse and worse, and apparently that was happening, that it was getting, they were just completely ignoring God.
It's after the reign of Manasseh that things got so, that's how you pronounce it, that things became so very bad that God was just so angry that he led them into exile.
Yes.
There wasn't much hope after that reign.
Right. Now, this Topheth one, did you notice this word Topheth a couple times here? Let's take that up for a minute, because that will show how terrible things had gotten. Look back at chapter 7. Hold your finger here, because we're going to get back to this. But look at chapter 7, verse 31. And this is about as bad as things can get. So apparently what was happening at Topheth was child sacrifice. They were burning their children. Yeah, in the Valley of Hinnom, Topheth and Hinnom are together. Okay, anyway, this is more indictment here. Jeremiah is saying all the terrible things they've been doing, all the abominations. They have built the high place of Topheth, which is in the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. And this too then becomes a condemnation of Topheth. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. Because God is really going to punish them for that child sacrifice business.
I think God through Jeremiah hoped the people would repent, and yet in God's omniscience, He knew that they would never repent. I think this is one of the mysteries of a most wonderful God, that we cannot, with our limited knowledge, can understand fully how He could have been crying through the prophets to get the people to repent, yet knowing all the time that they would never. I think it's beyond my comprehension. And I will leave it to the mystery of a great God.
And I think that's why also in Jeremiah, finally God comes to the point of saying, these people are never going to repent on their own, and so I'm going to make a new covenant with them. That's the scripture that Tom read last night in Vespers. I'm going to make a new covenant with them. Yes. No more are we going to operate with, I'm going to try to say to people, these are my commandments, and people are going to say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, and I'm going to write my law in their hearts. So God makes, you know, if in God's omniscience He saw that there was, the people were never going to repent, God made a decision at that point. It's we're going to have to try something new. I'll send Jesus. I'll write my covenant in their hearts. So it's wonderful at the point at which God does come to that realization.
Verse 12 of chapter 18 there, where they rejected His warning. They said that, He said, you made your ways and your doings good. And they said, that is hopeless, so we will walk according to our own plans. And we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. So they
Huh, see, we've got in verse 12, that is in vain. That's interesting. That is hopeless. So they realize that it's hopeless for them to try to repent, so they just decide to walk in their evil way.
Much like self-rejection or whatever, they just felt, you know, we've gone too far. There's no hope for us or something. And so they decided, they made a decision to continue in there, you know, according to their own wicked ways, I guess.
What's
that?
So
it's
like Jeremiah 2, where they say God has deserted them, so
they're
not able to get along.
Yeah, I know. They do have that sort of what we would now call a low self-image, you know, of just thinking it's hopeless. We can't possibly repent the way God wants us to. So let's go down in fun. I mean, let's burn a lot of incense to these idols.
Drink and be merry.
This out of the Jerusalem Bible, and that translation says, they, however, will say, what is the use of talking? We prefer to do as we please. We mean to behave, each of us, as his wicked heart dictates. What is the use of talking?
It might not be a matter of low self-esteem, but rather a higher value placed on them than they seem to consider, too. Thinking of yourselves more highly than they know.
Anyway, it doesn't, whatever it is, they're not convinced, and they don't repent. Just another little bit on this Topheth business. Again, I said the first day that you can pick up a lot of this history in 2 Kings, chapters 23 to 25. I don't know if you want to read the whole historical background on it, but you can read those chapters and get some of it. It tells about the whole business, how Josiah, you know, the child king, he came to reign at just 12 years old, and he was a pretty good king. They discovered the book of Deuteronomy and all the things that God was commanding there and realized how far their life had strayed away from that. And one thing that Josiah did was destroy a lot of the idol shrines that had been built up. He deposed a lot of the idolatrous priests. And in chapter 23, you don't have to look at this if you don't want to, I'll just read it to you. Chapter 23, verse 10, he defiled Topheth, which is in the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech. And he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord. All the altars on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, he pulled down broken pieces. So anyway, there were shrines all over the place, apparently, including this terrible one at Topheth, where they would go down and sacrifice their children. And he especially destroyed that shrine. But apparently then after Josiah's reign, that reemerged as a favorite way to worship idols or whatever. All these other ones came back too with the incense burning and stuff like that. And there was, again, reinstitution of child sacrifice, which is a pretty terrible form of worshiping idols. So that's what Jeremiah must be referring to here in chapter 19 when he says, what's going to happen to you is like what happened at Topheth, recalling the fact that Josiah very violently destroyed this shrine where the idols were being worshipped. So he's still trying to get the people to repent. When they don't just listen to his words, he uses things like pottery jars and various other devices to try to get their attention. And he's suffering for it. In chapter 18, verse 18, then they said, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us smite him with a tongue. Let us not heed any of his words. So they're making plots against him. At the beginning of chapter 20, after this whole potter's flask business, they're very angry about that, because he actually went and did it. Then they decide to put him in the stocks. Pashur, the priest, beat him in verse 2. Pashur beat the prophet and put him in stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. So he's suffering now for the things that he's preaching to the people. He's being plotted against. We'll read in other places his own friends and family deserted him. Nobody liked him. He didn't have any friends left. Okay, now let's look at the yoke bars. This is the one, I don't know, this is my favorite one, I guess, because it's kind of vivid. We're going to skip over the basket of figs, but if we have time, we'll come back to that and look at the yoke bars passage, chapter 27. Actually, I'm sorry, let's stop a minute at chapter 25 on our way to 27, because this sort of summarizes up what's going to happen. Chapter 25, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. So this is kind of in the middle. It goes Josiah, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah. And then in verse 3, for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord has persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now every one of you from your evil way and wrongdoings, and dwell upon the Lord, the land which the Lord has given you. Okay, you have not listened. Then skip down to verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, says the Lord, and for Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land. I will utterly destroy them. In verse 10, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness. And then in verse 12, this is saying now what's going to happen. I'll skip down to 11. Sorry to be jumping around. 11 and 12 here. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste. These nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation. So anyway, by this point now, it's getting towards the end of the time for repentance, basically, when things are open for repentance. And more, God is saying, it's inevitable now. The exile is inevitable. I'm going to punish you and send you into exile for 70 years. But right away with that proclamation of punishment comes the assurance it's only going to be 70 years, and after that time I will punish the Babylonians. So in a sense, this is another one of those curious instances when God uses the enemy, the Babylonians, the evil kings from there, to punish the people of Israel, to punish God's own people. It's only going to be for 70 years. It's not going to be annihilation. It's only punishment. And then after those 70 years, the Babylonians will be punished themselves. Anyway, it's starting to look fairly inevitable that they are going to have to go into exile. And so that's what the whole yoke bars business is about, is trying to persuade the people that the exile now is God's will for them. And it's a curious form of God's will. I mean, it's this idea of the left hand of God sometimes, that God uses somebody wicked as an instrument of God's plan. The same thing we see in Isaiah with Cyrus, who was not a good king by any means, but Cyrus was even called God's servant to capture the people and inflict sort of God's will upon them for a time. And that's how it's going to be now with Nebuchadnezzar, a very wicked Nebuchadnezzar, a Babylonian, who's going to be used as God's instrument of punishment for the people. Okay, 27. If you have questions or comments, feel free to jump in here. I don't mean to just be...
I have an interesting comment on the use of Cyrus, for instance, and Nebuchadnezzar, that I had learned from one instructor I had. He said that... the reason God punished these nations, even though he had used them to punish Israel, was that when they had done this, they had gone to such excesses.
Mm-hmm.
And so God punished them because of their excesses. They carried the threat farther than he had to carry.
Mm-hmm. And they were punished, yeah. Cyrus and Israel. Okay, with 27, let's read verses 1 to 2. And then jump down to 12 to 15. It's hard to jump around here. But anyway, let's do that. So who would like to read?
I'll read that. It's the King James. Is
that okay? I think that's all right. 1 to 2 and 12 to 15.
And 12 through
15.
In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king...
In 27, you have Jehoiakim?
I've got Zedekiah.
We've got Zedekiah.
Yes, Zedekiah.
In chapter 27?
Chapter 27, the first verse.
Huh.
In the bottom of the RSV, there's a note saying,
Okay, you're right. There is another reading as Jehoiakim. Okay. Oh, gosh. I hadn't even realized that. Okay, then we can't even date this oracle for sure. Okay, go ahead.
Okay. And the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord to me, make thee bounds and yokes and put them upon my neck. Now, do we want to skip right down to 8?
Yeah. Okay. So just a note here. He's supposed to make thongs. It's what we have, leather thongs and yoke bars, you know, like an ox. And put them on his neck. Okay, go ahead now, skip to 12.
Just 12, okay. I spake also to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon, and serve him and his people, and live. Why will ye die, thou and thy people, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, as the Lord hath spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Therefore hearken not unto the words of the prophets that speak unto you, saying, ye shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie unto you. For I have not sent them, saith the Lord, yet they prophesy a lie in my name, that I might drive you out, and that ye might perish, ye and the prophets that prophesy unto you.
Okay. So basically then he put these yokes on. This stuff that we skipped says how he went and obeyed God's word. He put on these yokes, walked around town, all around Jerusalem, trying to get people's attention and saying, thus says the Lord, as I'm wearing these yokes, so you should bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon. This is God's will for you to be under the yoke of the Babylonians. So don't resist. The idea being now when the Babylonians come to capture Jerusalem, do not resist. Because then you're going to die. Then things are going to be a lot worse for you if you go into battle. But rather submit to this yoke. It's God's will for you. And there, of course, were many false prophets prophesying this isn't true. Things aren't as bad as Jeremiah says. Don't listen to him. But Jeremiah says, you should listen to me because then you won't be destroyed. Okay, one of the false prophets was named Hananiah. He's probably the most famous false prophet in the Bible here. But he's just one of many. There were a lot more people prophesying the opposite than there were prophesying what Jeremiah said. In the beginning of chapter 28, we see Hananiah's words. In that same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fifth month of the year, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, that's another one of the kings, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles who went into Babylon. Because by this point, they've already had the first exile in 597. The leaders, the cream of the crop, were taken away. And Hananiah is saying it's only going to be a 2-year exile. That's all. And then those people who went away in the first place are going to come back. The ones who left in 597 are going to be brought back. Whereas Jeremiah is saying it's going to be a 70-year exile. A lot longer, and everyone's going to have to go, and they should submit. So you've obviously got a conflict here. How do you know who to believe?
That's why they got so angry at him, because they thought he wasn't a patriot, because he said submit.
Right.
And I suppose if somebody came and told us to submit to some country that attacked us, we'd feel the same. You know, they thought he was just unpatriotic.
Well, so was he a patriot? But was he not a patriot for his own country?
No, because he loved his nation. That's why he grieved so much. He grieved because he had to give this message to his people all the time. And he grieved especially because they didn't listen.
I wouldn't listen to him. I wouldn't listen to him. I would think that would be a terrible thing to be told to do for people who was concerned about preserving himself.
That's why they threw him in the pit.
I've probably been a ringleader. Down with Jeremiah.
How about the rest of you? Was he being unpatriotic?
No. Well, he was being loyal to the Lord, to his call. And like she said,
he had a greater vision, a greater understanding than the other people. His word was from the Lord.
But if like she said, if I'd been there, what would I have done?
Was Bonhoeffer patriotic?
That's what I was just thinking of.
What do you think on that one?
His country, though, he did it to save his country.
Yeah, I think Bonhoeffer was patriotic. He wasn't pro-Hitler, but I think he was a true German. And I think he was doing the best thing he thought for the country, but he lost. But you don't have to be a general to be patriotic. You can be patriotic without being in the military, you know.
Were the early colonists in America faithful to their government, or were they rebels to their government?
They were rebels to England,
right?
But true to themselves.
Yeah, I think that's a real interesting, I mean, that is obviously why Bonhoeffer identified so much with the book of Jeremiah, is because that he saw that true patriotism, truly loving your country, means that you have to sometimes pray for its downfall. The government is so bad in your country that you have to pray that it will be overtaken by another power and defeated. And that that sounds so unpatriotic, but I would say, I mean, Jeremiah, and the thing about Bonhoeffer was he didn't distance himself from his country at that point. When he saw that Germany was going to have to fall, he went back. He had been in the United States. He could have stayed here. He could have survived. But he went back to identify with his country. And that's what Jeremiah always did, too, was he himself was being brought under the same condemnation with his people. He stood right there with the people. He knew that he would go into exile along with them. He wasn't trying to separate himself in any way. But he was taking upon himself this identification and saying, this is for our own good. This is God's will for us. And indeed, he's saying, submit to the king of Babylon so that you won't be completely wiped out. Let's not try to resist, because that's going to be our total downfall. Let's submit. But it did seem very, very unpatriotic.
This is why the first verses of Romans 13 have always given me so much trouble, because there we're told, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And it was God, the governing authority to the countries who, like
Nazi
regime, like Idi Amin and some of those, and yet it tells us very specifically, let every person be subject. It's a real
Peter says that.
Yeah, First Peter is the same thing.
That if it's contrary to God, then you have a right to resist.
Yeah, okay, right. Peter said that we must obey the law of God rather than man. Interesting, in the letter of First Peter, he also wrote something very similar to that, Romans 13, that governments are given by God. Yeah, it's a tough one.
He said, observe the government.
So how do you decide? And all the protesters and things like that, people who are now in the churches, Barry mentioned yesterday, the sanctuary movement, who are disobeying the laws of the United States for, they would say, for the sake of a higher good, in order to shelter Central American refugees who would be killed if they were sent back to their own countries. Are they patriots? Who is a patriot? Do people who protest the government, are they being unpatriotic? Or are they the true patriots? Or what? What do you think now?
I wish I knew.
That's the trouble. They're misunderstood always. If they have a noble desire and a real desire and act it out, well, they're bound to be understood, misunderstood, and patriotic at the same time. I don't think they have any less love for the country.
Yeah, I had an interesting discussion with Mrs. Rebusso before she left this week about that whole question, because she really feels like the young people who protest are being disloyal to the United States and that we don't appreciate our country enough. And of course, she is a refugee. But I would certainly say that when I go to protests, that it's because of loving the country so much. And I think most protesters would say that it's not trying to tear down our country, it's trying to correct it where it needs correcting.
Most wrongs have been changed by protesters. Martin Luther was certainly a protester.
I think, from my own experience, the protest based on, in this country, and I suppose with Israel, would be similar. this country was founded on the Word of God, the Constitution. And I think to understand that and to understand, say, deviations from the Word of God in our government today, to protest that is correct and it's patriotic because you're standing for what this country originally stood for. And you know, so problems are solved if we deviate from that as a standard. And I think in a protest along that line is a good protest. You have to have it to maintain it. And I think Jeremiah was patriotic to as he understood the message from God and as applied to what God wanted his country to be, you know, his children to be. That's what he was standing for. And they chose to deviate and go in another way.
Yeah. I would say Jeremiah was patriotic too, but it is a really important question here that I think can give us insight for our own times too. Okay, let's just keep on here a little bit with this Hananiah business. And here, well, the, verse 5 is a perfect, 5 and 6, perfect example of how Jeremiah longed for what Hananiah said to be true. Hananiah has said it's only going to be 2 years in chapter 28 here. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to Hananiah the prophet in the presence of the priests and all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, "Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord make the words which you have prophesied come true and bring back to this place from Babylon the vessels of the house of the Lord and all the exiles." He longs to have it be true. He more so than anyone else, would love to have the exile only be 2 years and only a few of the people, just the leaders who had gone off, Jeconiah and the others. And he says, "Amen, amen, may it be true." But down in verse 9, a very famous verse here, "As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet." And he's the one that, we haven't looked at these passages, but it's from the book of Jeremiah that comes that very famous verse about preaching peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's what Jeremiah is contending against through his whole life, that he is saying there is no peace. We've got to repent. We've got to drastically change our ways. And false prophets are prophesying peace, peace. Everything's going to be well with us. God is happy with us. Peace, peace. And he says in chapter 6 and also in chapter 8, "Woe to the prophet that preaches peace when there is no peace." That's the worst thing a false prophet can do. But of course it made him really unpopular. Everybody wants to hear words of peace. And he's saying there was no peace. So anyway, let's read now verses 10 through 14. More of the symbolic actions here. Who wants to read? Chapter 28, 10 to 14. Let's get somebody else. Okay, great.
10 through 14.
Uh-huh.
"Then the prophet Hananiah took the yoke bars from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke them. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within 2 years.' But Jeremiah the prophet went his way. Sometimes after the prophet Hananiah had broken the yoke bars from off the neck of Jeremiah the prophet, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. 'Go tell Hananiah, thus says the Lord, you have broken wooden bars, but I will make in their place bars of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put upon the neck of all these nations an iron yoke of servitude to Nebuchadnezzar, king," I'm sorry, but you finish that, throat's getting,
"the king of Babylon, and they shall serve him, while I have given to him even the beasts of the field."
Well, actually, why don't you read through 15? We'll hear what happens to Hananiah. Read through 17, actually.
"And Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, 'Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This very year you shall die, because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord. And in that year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died.'"
So Hananiah took the wooden yoke bars and broke them, took them off of Jeremiah, broke them, and says, thus says the Lord, I've broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. You're all going to come back after 2 years. And then God says to Jeremiah, go make some iron yoke bars and wear them. For thus says the Lord, you are going to have to put your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon. Yeah. So he's trying to get him to submit here. Okay, we only have a few more minutes, so let's just look at the most wonderful of the symbolic actions, which is in chapter 32. We're kind of skipping around here just so we can kind of complete this theme, and then tomorrow we'll go back to catch some of these chapters like 29 and 30 and 31, the really wonderful proclamations of hope. We've seen now Jeremiah is trying to get the people's attention with some pretty negative stuff here. The potter's flask, it's an image, I'm going to break this people. The waistcloth, it's an image of God is going to spoil the people, or they've spoiled themselves. And the yoke bars, it's also doom and gloom. They're going to have to go into exile. Chapter 32 is one of the loveliest of the proclamations of hope. It's a symbolic action that demonstrates God's faithfulness to the people through this business of the piece of land that Jeremiah is called to buy. It's now pretty much inevitable that they're going to have to go into exile. It looks very clear that all of them are going to be taken away, including Jeremiah. And so it's at that time that God says to Jeremiah, go buy this field. And it's really pretty amazing what this is all about. So let's read 32. Well, let's start with verse 6, 6 to 15.
Jeremiah said, the word of Yahweh has been addressed to me as follows. Look, Hanamel, the son of your uncle Shallum, will come to you and say, buy my field at Anatot, for you have the right of redemption to purchase it. And as Yahweh had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the court of the guard. He said to me, buy my field at Anatot, for you have the right of inheritance and redemption. Buy it. I knew then that this was Yahweh's order. Accordingly, I bought the field from my cousin Hananel of Anatot and paid him the price, 17 silver shekels. I drew up the deed and sealed it, called in witnesses, and weighed out the money on the scales. I then took both the sealed deed of purchase and its open copy in accordance with the requirements of the law, handed over the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, son of Messiah, in the presence of my cousin Hananel, of the witnesses who had signed the deed of purchase, and of all the Jews who then happened to be in the court of the guard. In their presence, I gave Baruch these instructions. Take these deeds, the sealed deed of purchase and its open copy, and put them in an earthenware pot, so that they may be preserved for a long time. Yahweh Sabaoth, the God of Israel, says this, people will buy fields and vineyards in this land again. More?
Nope. Okay, so we didn't read the sort of introduction, but Jerusalem is already under siege. There was, I think it was a 3-year siege here. It took a long time for the city to fall. But the Babylonians are already besieging Jerusalem, and things are looking very bad. So this Uncle Shallum here is pretty smart, or Cousin Hananel, and is trying to sell his land and cash in. I mean, basically, if your land is going to be taken over by the Babylonians anyway, it's better to have silver than land if you're going to go into exile. And he's trying to find somebody to buy his field. And God told Jeremiah to buy this field. It would be like Hong Kong in 1997. I mean, as the year draws nigh when Hong Kong is going to be turned over from British hands to Chinese, property values are already starting to go down in Hong Kong because nobody knows what's going to happen in 1997 as far as titles to land and stuff like that. So it'd be like in 1996, someone trying to sell a piece of land for a lot of money. 17 shekels of silver is a lot of money. Anyway, God said to Jeremiah, buy this land as a sign to the people. And it's very important here, the purpose of it in verse 15. As a sign to the people that houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. So this is the most hopeful way that God can assure the people that indeed they will come back. The exile will be for 70 years. They're going to be gone from the land for 70 years, but they will come back. Deeds will be worth something. Land will once again be bought and sold. So to buy a field now is not as ridiculous as Uncle Shalom or Cousin Hannah Mel might have thought, that it makes good sense to buy land now. So Jeremiah goes and purchases this land and copies the deeds and puts the deed in an earthenware jar that it may last for a long time. It has to last 70 years. But the proclamation of hope and comfort in this passage is people will come back. Your title to the land is not going to be ended forever. And it'll be worth it to have bought houses and fields and vineyards. Comments here?
Well, would this land revert back in the 50 years? Is it?
That's a good one. Yeah, it's that is a real, that whole question of the Jubilee is a really interesting one. The in Leviticus 25 there was the set up the system of every 7 years the land got a year of rest, and every 49 years or in the 50th year all the land reverted back to its original owner, because it was sort of an understanding that some people are going to accumulate a lot of property because they're smarter than others. Some people are going to lose their property for whatever reason, misfortune. But God doesn't want those kinds of inequities to continue. So every 50 years, all the land reverts back to its original owner. It appears, though, that that was never practiced in Scripture, fortunately or unfortunately or whatever. That doesn't seem to have really been implemented. But it was, interestingly enough, implemented during the siege of Jerusalem. The people finally got the idea when the Babylonians were bombing them or whatever they did back then. I don't know what the style of war was. They got the idea, maybe if we put into effect Leviticus 25, God will have mercy on us and the city won't fall. Let's see. Here it is in chapter 34. We might as well look at this. During the siege of and it wasn't just every 49 years the land going back to its original owner. It was also that slaves were freed. It was a year of jubilee when everyone was free, basically. So in the midst of the siege of Jerusalem, here it's 34 verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and all the cities. So that's the context there. Okay, in verse 8, it tells about how Zedekiah actually implemented the Jubilee. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them. It doesn't actually use the word Jubilee, but when it describes what's happening, it's obviously implementing Leviticus 25, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. And they obeyed, all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant, that everyone would set free his slaves. But in verse 11, but afterward they turned around and took back the male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves. But for a time here, right during the siege of Jerusalem, it appears that they implemented the Jubilee for a little while. But only for a very little while. Because it was a really radical thing to implement. It was very dramatic, obviously, to let land go back to its original owner and to set free your slaves.
Because at the present time, most land in Israel is government-owned, and they have leases. I have a friend who has a moshav, and his lease runs out in 2033. He has a 99-year lease, which is father had, and it stays for 99 years. He got it in 1934.
Wow. 99 years. Well, anyway, And the thing is, Jeremiah never lived to go back and claim his piece of land. 70 years is so long. I mean, it was more a symbolic gesture than anything else, but it was a very powerful and concrete way of symbolizing the fact that people would come back. He obviously wouldn't come back. I mean, nobody, maybe there were a few people who lived, you know, who went into exile as tiny children, five-year-olds, and came back at age 75. But very, nobody would have remembered. I mean, 70 years is long enough, so it's a lifetime. But it was to symbolize the fact that people would come back. His descendants could come and claim that field, or other people would be coming back. And it wasn't an exile forever. It was only 70 years. But it was longer than Hananiah said. He said it would only be 2 years. It was going to be 70 years.